We now come to our most solemn phase of worship, which is the Lord's Supper. It's important for us to recognize why we do the things that we do, why that we observe this ritual. It's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. There is a mandate, a command. It says, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." For 1,400 years, the Israelites had observed what's known as the Passover. Before Jesus Christ was to go to the cross, he instituted the Lord's Supper and commanded us to keep on doing this. We are to keep on doing this until he returns. So we are to do it in remembrance of him. That tells us why we are doing it. You don't observe this ritual in order to be saved. You don't observe this ritual in order to cover your sins or for forgiveness of sins. You do it to remember Jesus Christ. Now, there's one thing that you can't do, and that's remember someone you don't know. So, in one sense, it's a test for all of us to realize just what do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. The more doctrines that you have learned over the years with regards to Christology, soteriology, eschatology, martyrology, all these different studies, the more background you're going to have with regards to remembering Jesus Christ. And when we remember Jesus Christ, there's something that should be automatic, and that is thanksgiving. We are thankful for who he is, what he has done for us, and what he will do for us in the future. In fact, there are three terms that we have for the Lord's Supper. And the first one is the one that I was going to zero in on. It's the Greek word eucharistia. That's eucharistia. It's actually a compound word. EU in the Greek means good, and charistia means thankfulness, or sometimes it comes from the root word charis, which means grace. And so this is one of the terms that are used for this ritual, which is thankfulness. We also have the Lord's Supper, which is found in 1 Corinthians 11:20. Kyriakon deipnon. That is the Lord's Supper. And then we also have communion. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. And communion is koinonia in the Greek, and that means fellowship. One reason that we have the meal after we have our service today is for koinonia. It's for us to have fellowship. And you know, that's really a test too, isn't it? So you're tested to see what... some of you get my meaning. You're tested to see if you can concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ and bring into your conscious memory all of those doctrines that you have learned. And then afterwards, we have fun. We have fellowship. But really, that depends upon your mental attitude. If you are full of mental attitude sins, if you're preoccupied with something that seems to distract you, something that would make you less than affable, then you probably won't have that great a time. And it's very possible that you might cause others to not have such a great time also. But you see, they're under a test also. So this is a form of testing for us to concentrate upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about the thankfulness that should go along with the remembrance. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we have ungratefulness mentioned as one of the sins that are going to be developed in the last days. Ungratefulness. Ungratefulness is of Satan. It's more serious than you might imagine because it shows a soul kink when you don't have the capacity to appreciate And we see this from the very beginning, because in Genesis chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, let's go there for just a moment. Genesis chapter 2. And look at verse 16. Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat." And then we find, if you go over to verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And the tree also in the midst of the garden was the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So the Lord had just numerous trees, wonderful trees. Anything that they wanted to eat, they could have. Just one prohibition. There's one tree in the midst of the garden. Don't eat that. Now, I'm talking about thankfulness, and we see how ingratitude starts to creep in chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis. Look at that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." Crafty meaning clever. And we'll see that actually it was Satan that had indwelt this creature and started speaking. So it was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. "And he said to the woman," now this is Satan speaking to the woman, Eve, through this serpent. At this time, the serpent was a beautiful creature. And this is the question. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" You remember how I'm always emphasizing the importance of asking questions. Very powerful. So what is the suggestion behind this question? Is it not that he is trying to impugn God's character? Isn't he trying to say, you know, God really isn't fair, because if there's anything that he's restricted, that he's put off limits, then he's really trying to hide something from you. And he's not being fair and just to you. That's the suggestion behind this. Now we get to the thankfulness part. What Eve should have done is say, "You know what? I am so thankful for all the trees that God has provided for me. All of the things in the garden, all the beautiful," and no doubt there were trees and vines, and at this point they were vegetarians. Now, I know that doesn't turn some of you on, but if that's all you know, then that's pretty good. God provided it. It was absolutely wonderful. So that is when ingratitude started to creep in. Instead of being very grateful for what she had, she started becoming ungrateful for what she didn't have, which was one single tree is the only one. Is that not like a lot of us today that have so much, and yet we look at what someone else has and we lust after that? We are envious because we don't have gratitude. Now, all this is to point back to the fact that when we are observing this ritual and we are remembering Jesus Christ, your measure of gratitude is going to say a lot about your capacity to appreciate and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the test comes in also. Every one of us have issues that we have to deal with. But this is a special time that God had set aside. It is a command. And he says, keep on doing it. Because God knew that we would be living in a fast-paced world, just rush, just crammed with details that we have to take care of. And it's very easy for us to forget what's really important, isn't it? And so God has set apart this time for believers. Now, this is for believers only. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you want to partake of it, fine, but it's not going to have any meaning for you. It's going to be ritual without reality. And so, what we need to understand is that we take this seriously. There are two parts to this. The first part is the bread. The bread is unleavened. That means that Jesus Christ was perfect in His humanity. It's symbolic. Leaven always speaks of sin in the Bible. And Jesus Christ was without sin. Not one time in His entire life did He ever commit an overt sin. Never did He commit a sin of the tongue. And this is the one that blows me away. Not even a mental attitude sin. If He had one mental attitude sin, we would have no salvation because He would be disqualified to go to the cross on our behalf. And I was thinking, we just had Easter not long ago. And of all places, I was out feeding my donkeys. And I was looking up. I believe it was about twilight. And I looked up and we had a full moon. How'd that get on there? We had a full moon. And I was looking at that moon. And I started thinking about Jesus Christ. What I was thinking was He knew that His time was near when He was going to go to the cross. He saw the moon also. How in the world could Jesus Christ look at that moon, and it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and around the full moon, He knew that that was the time that He was going to go to the cross for us. And every time that He saw that moon, not once was He afraid. Not once was He even worried. Can you imagine what that must have taken? Because He knew full well what was in store for Him. And so when we think of Jesus Christ, who was tested beyond any measure any normal person could endure, we start to appreciate what it took. You see, if He wasn't perfect, if He did not maintain His impeccability, then we would have no salvation because there's no one else that would be qualified. He is the only one. So we start to have a sense of appreciation when we think of His person, which is what the unleavened bread speaks of. Then we also have the cup. The cup speaks of Christ's work on the cross for us. Now, it seems like as of late, there are a lot of people who think that it was Christ's suffering on the cross, His anguish, His torture, and His physical death that paid for our sins. And I'm here to tell you that is incorrect. There was a movie that really centered and focused on that. But that's not where our great salvation was obtained. Because that wasn't the penalty for our sin. Remember, we can go back to chapter 2 of Genesis. And God said, in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. That's what it says in your English. In the Hebrew, you have the word muth, which is death, twice. It's talking about He was going to die twice. And the penalty was spiritual death. He was separated from God when He ate of the fruit, and so was the woman Eve. And that is the penalty. You see, after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they didn't die physically right away. Adam lived for over 900 years. It wasn't poison. It wasn't that type of thing. The real penalty was that they no longer had a relationship with God, and that is spiritual death. And you'll remember, Adam and the woman hid themselves from God because that relationship was broken. And that's what happened to Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. And all of the tremendous torture that He went through was nothing compared to when He was separated from God the Father. And God the Father imputed upon Him your sins and my sins. He didn't say a word through all the torture, but that's when He started to scream out over and over again. This again helps us to appreciate who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake of these elements because you are already a member of the universal church known as the body of Christ. But there is something that you have to be sure of, a warning, a caution, and that is that you take it reverently and filled with the Holy Spirit. For there is a warning in 1 Corinthians that tells us that there were those who partook of this ritual in an irreverent manner, and they became weak. Some of them were ill. Some of them even died. So God is serious about you observing this ritual. You should be also. And all we have to do is, during silent prayer, is name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to partake of this ritual. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to think of all that you did in order to provide the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and when he went through, we are just overwhelmed. We pray that you will flood our souls with those doctrines pertaining to Jesus Christ and his body, who he was, as we partake of the unleavened bread. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. For our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, he took the bread and he broke it, he blessed it, and he said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to focus our attention upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all eternity, we will be praising him and thanking him for what he's done on our behalf. And we pray that we again will concentrate on that great salvation that he has prepared for us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. God the Father has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse. Crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing.
And
We're about to go to 1 Kings, but first of all, I have a few bits of unfinished business. First of all, I would thank the Lord for having Dusty Rhodes back in our midst. Dusty was in the critical care unit much of this week, but here he is again today, thanks to the Lord's grace. Another thing, it's my pleasure to welcome Irene Greeley into our midst. Irene, would you stand up? Come on down and get your certificate, Irene. There you go.
Thank you.
Welcome. All right. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. Well, evidently, our organ and our PowerPoint are bashful this morning. Okay, well, that's all right. Our organ decided not to play right at the last minute, and my PowerPoint has decided not to come up at the last minute. This was my first time to show you PowerPoint. We have a projector, and there were those who advised me, don't do it today. No, I'm going to do it. Well, evidently, the Lord doesn't want me to do it, so I'm not going to do it. Okay, if you're in 1 Kings chapter 4, we have notes in the back of the church for those of you not aware of it. If you get here early enough, you can go back there and get notes, or afterwards, but if you get them before time, then you can follow with us as we go. But the first part of chapter 4 of 1 Kings, we have Solomon who is developing his administration. And we went through that already. And then we've also gone through 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 7 through 19. Now, verses 7 through 19, we found that Solomon refigured the geographical area that God had set up for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he erased those borders, and what he did was essentially make them new. It just dawned on me what I did wrong on PowerPoint. I have to hit a button, I think. Let me try it. Okay. Y'all bear with me just one moment. We don't need this. And I don't know what that is. We'll just get rid of that for right now. Okay, we're in 1 Kings. All right. And we were just looking at verses 7 through 19. Okay. Let me try something here. I guess I'll have to do it on here. I kind of found my mouse over here. Here it is. Y'all didn't know you were going to go through computer testing too, did you? Yeah. Okay, well, let's just... Well, let's do this. How about that? I had a great presentation for y'all, but we don't have to have electronics. God's Word is alive and powerful whether you have electronics or not. Okay, verses 7 through 19 is what we see Solomon centralizing power. And God is always against the centralization of power. Today, there is a flood of information about internationalism. In fact, it seems the whole world is going global. And that's the time in which we live. It seems to be inevitable. And if you're going to stand firm for the faith, which you are required to do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be swimming against the current. Because the Bible is very much anti-internationalism. And we have today the World Trade Organization. We have the World Bank. We have the World Court. Everything seems to be global. And that's what Solomon did in centralizing power the way that he did. You see, if power is centralized, then it goes against the divine institution of nationalism. God set up the whole system whereby people would congregate into nations, but the nations would have their own identity, their own language, and their own culture. And when you start amalgamizing all these together in one group, it makes Satan's job of influencing people much easier. He doesn't have to go to 100, 200 different nations. He can go to just a small group and influence the entire world. That's the idea behind not going international. And we see in Europe, the different countries have conglomerated into the European Union, and they have a common currency. They are beginning to speak more of a common language. Soon they'll have their own common military. That's one zone. And in the works right now, even in our own area, in America, there's initiative to pass the free trade areas of America. And what that will do is combine the United States, Canada, as well as Mexico, and eventually South America also. And it will be like the European Union. The only problem is we have a little thing called the Constitution. And that is a huge barrier, at least at the time. But things are being implemented and things are going straight ahead as if it wasn't. Now, I spent some time for the last month teaching about this and explaining how our own country centralized power shortly after what is popularly known as the Civil War, which is a misnomer, with the 14th Amendment. And we went over this in some detail. And if you would, I've had several people who ask if they could get these on tape. It's three, there are three tapes. So I have an order for them that's in the back. And it's the I entitled this, Nationalism and God-Given Unalienable Rights Under Attack. That's the title to these three tapes. If you want these tapes, you can just get these are in the back. Get one, just put your name on it and the date. Put it in the basket, and we'll make those tapes and give them to you. And of course, like everything else here, with regards to publication and tapes, it's absolutely free. It's Grace Ministry. And so we understand that this is something that is very prevalent in our time. And it's not going to be easy for you to go against the grain on this, because people will look at you and they will shout isolationist as if it's a dirty word. And they're going to be calling you archaic and out of step with everything that is modern. But there's nothing more modern than the Word of God. It is as relevant today as the day that it was penned. And we need to realize that we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And you will become a casualty if you are not moving forward and have spiritual momentum and understanding and learning the spiritual dynamics of our age. If you have let things distract you, then you will become a casualty and you will become a loser in God's plan. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. That's impossible. So that got us to verse 20. And that's where we'll pick it up today. Just actually, we're going to read two verses in this portion. Verse 20 says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So I have this map on my PowerPoint, but I also had a backup. No, we don't want amens on backups. Yeah, well, I guess so. This is the area that we're talking about in the Scripture. We have the Great Sea here. This is the Mediterranean. This is the Nile River in Egypt. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. Up here you have the Euphrates River, and outlined here in orange is the area that was spoken of that was the land for Solomon. Quite a bit bigger than Israel is today. Israel is just a little bitty speck on the globe. And isn't it interesting that the entire world's focus is on this little country that has no oil? Isn't that astounding? It's not when you understand eschatology and you understand prophecy, because it was prophesied that Israel would be a cup of trembling to the entire world. But this is the landmass that we're talking about, so you would get an idea of where that's located and what it looks like. We've already gone over these provisions of verses 20 through 28. And now go to verse 29. Verses 29 through 34 has to do with Solomon's fantastic intellect and wisdom. He was simply the smartest man, the wisest man who ever lived, outside of Jesus Christ. Of course, I'm not including him. So let's start with verse 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. That's an idiom meaning it's just about unlimited. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and also the wisest of Egypt. You see, it was those who were in the east and those who were in Egypt that were known for their wisdom. And Solomon just put them all to shame with regards to his wisdom. In verse 31, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. Now, who are these people that he's talking about? You know that they must have been just super geniuses. If they got in a spelling bee, you might as well just drop out. These guys had it all going in the mind. Well, Ethan the Ezrahite was also known for his wisdom, and he wrote Psalm 89. And according to 1 Chronicles 15:19, both Ethan and Heman were also singers. So they sang as well as wrote, at least Ethan did. Then the last three sons of the four were the sons of Mahal, but in 1 Chronicles 2:6, they along with Ethan and Zimri are said to be sons or descendants of Zerah. Apparently Mahal was the father of the four, Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, and Zimri, whose father was Zerah, was an ancestor several generations earlier. Now I don't expect you to remember all that, but the point is that it is recorded that this family had no doubt fantastic genes to have these sons who are mentioned in the Bible to be up somewhat on a par with Solomon as far as wisdom goes. So this is showing how fantastically intelligent that Solomon was. Then it goes on, excuse me, verse 32, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees and of cedars that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop and that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. So the proverbs that he wrote, 3,000, that's a lot of proverbs. And some of them are found, of course, in the book of Proverbs. And with regards to the songs, 1,005, he wrote the following psalms, Psalm 72, Psalm 127, and 132, are all, you know that psalms are songs. He wrote those psalms as well as the Song of Solomon. And many of his proverbs are found in the book of Ecclesiastes also, which Solomon wrote. So you have an abundance. He was a prolific writer, as well as being so intelligent. And when we see that he's talking about the different animals and the plants and so forth, we understand that he was just great in zoology and biology, botany, you name it, and he had it. Wouldn't it be nice to go up to Solomon? Wouldn't you like to talk to the wisest man in the world? Wouldn't you have some questions? If someone said, guess what? I've got you scheduled for an interview with Solomon 2 weeks from now. What would you do? I know what I would do. I'd get my list out. I'd be making a list of all these questions that I would like to have answered. And yet, even though Solomon was so wise, he was human. And a lot of the wisdom that he understood, he didn't even apply to himself. Let me tell you something. Anytime you go against God, I don't care how smart you are, you're dumb. And Solomon did that in several occasions. We've already covered the fact that he married the daughter of Pharaoh. That's the first crack out of the box. What does he do? He goes and he marries the daughter of Pharaoh, which is against the Mosaic law. And then he reestablished all the boundaries, centralized power, all these things that we've gone over. And later on, see, you can't go against God's word and get by with it. When he married the daughter of Pharaoh, he started a trend. Solomon was a ladies' man. He was what we would call today a womanizer, Maximilius. That's what I would call him. He had over 1,000 wives. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I think that would be safe to say that he was a womanizer. But where does it start? It started when he disobeyed God, and in order to align himself with Egypt in a treaty, that's what they did. They didn't just sign a paper. They say, well, here's my daughter. You take her. Now you're part of the family. But she was instrumental in setting a trend to where eventually Solomon was brought down by these foreign women because he would allow them to practice their religion, their false religion, and it eventually got stuck. Towards the end of Solomon's reign, he had idols and was worshiping idols and this type of thing. The wisest man in the world. So if sometimes you feel down on yourself and you just wish, boy, I wish I had more of those smart genes upstairs. I wish in the gene pool crapshoot I would have just been a little luckier. That's the way some people would put it. But it doesn't matter. It's not intelligence. It's not wisdom that impresses God. You know what impresses God? Humility and faithfulness. Positive volition. Those are the things that impress God. So we go back to 1 Kings chapter 4. So he was whatever it was, whether it had to do with plants or animals, you name it, he understood it. Verse 34. And the men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So he was well known. He just, everybody had heard about Solomon and his wisdom. Now, that concludes that chapter. And we start in chapter 5, and we're starting something different here. We're going to get a grasp of how absolutely fantastic the temple was, because we've already studied that David wanted to build the temple for God, but God didn't allow it. He said, your son's going to build it. And so what we're going to see in chapter 5, at least starting here, is the preparations. Listen to this. This isn't building the temple. Wait till you find out what goes on in just preparing to build the temple. It should blow your mind. Verse 1, we're in chapter 5 of 1 Kings. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, you know that David my father was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor misfortune. And behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. And the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne, in your place he will build the house for my name. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Starting the chapter 22, depending on what kind of Bible you have, you might see a pericope. That's not a bug. That's the name for the little title that is given above chapters and in between paragraphs in your Bibles. They're called pericopes. Don't ask me how to spell it. But if your pericope, mine says, David's preparations for the temple. And so that's what chapter 22 is about. So we're talking about David. We're not even getting into what Solomon did with regards to preparing for the temple. We're seeing what David, his father, was going to do. And let's look at chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters out to hew out some stones to build the house of God. David prepared large quantities of iron to make the rails for the doors and the gates, and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed. That's a lot of bronze. And timbers of cedar logs beyond number. For the Sidonians and Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. Well, it must have smelled good. Can you imagine all that cedar logs? Verse 5, and David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent. Underline that in your Bibles, because it was absolutely that. Famous, glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. So David made ample preparations before his death. Now, this is before David died. Didn't even start being built till after he was dead, but David was preparing. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of my Lord, my God, to the Lord, my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I shall give him rest from all the enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, which means peace and prosperity. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. Remember, I said that it would be impossible to build the temple if you had to fight wars at the same time. David prepared the way just by his winning all the battles so there'd be peace. Verse 10. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne on his kingdom over all Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build a house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding, and give your charge over Israel so that you may keep the law of your God. So he's warning him, he's telling him, make sure that you obey the Lord. Don't get off track, because you're going to regret it. Verse 13. Then you shall prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Now look at that. Underscore this phrase. Be strong and courageous, and do not fear or be dismayed. This is what Moses told Joshua, remember? Five times in the first chapter of Joshua we have, fear not or be not dismayed. Same thing that David is telling his son now. Now listen to this. This is interesting. Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. Do you know how much that is? That's 3,750 tons of gold. Furthermore, he says 100,000 talents of silver. This is, the first one was, that's 1 million talents of silver. Just one little slip of the decimal point there, don't you know? And that's 37,500 tons of silver that's going to go into the Lord's house. And bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I prepared, and you may add to them. So this is what David was going to prepare, and Solomon was going to add to that. Moreover, there are many workmen with you, stone cutters and masons of stones and carpenters, and all the men who are skillful in every act of the work. Of the gold and the silver and the bronze and of the iron, there is no limit. Arise and work, and may the Lord be with you. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. See, he took care of these logistics. He's got all this material ready. Now he's telling the people, he's commanding them, you be on Solomon's side and help also. So he says, is not the Lord your God with you? And has not he given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Underline that part. That's what we are to do also. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Same idea here. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Now, this is just a sample of what David was preparing. And we're going to see all the things that Solomon was going to prepare. Now, you may think, well, you know, what does this temple, I know, that's a lot of gold, that's a lot of silver. I understand that. It was a nice building, but what does that have to do with me? Why are we to read these things? Most churches you go to, you won't go through to 1 Kings and go verse by verse. I've never even heard it done before. But God obviously wants us to study it, and study it in depth, or else he wouldn't have included it in the canon of Scripture. And what we can see from what I just gave you with David here in 1 Chronicles is the fact that God will lead the way, and he will prepare and get everything ready for what he wants to accomplish in your life. And you don't have to go out there and hustle and connive and manipulate in order to have things the way you think they ought to be. I just emphasize this. They were to seek the Lord first. And when you do that, he's going to prepare the way. He's going to develop everything the way it has to be done. Supernaturally, the things that you have no control over, so that you will be able to fulfill his plan in your life. Now, I would like everyone at this point, please, to bow their heads and close their eyes. This portion of the service is dedicated to those who are without Christ and without hope. You have an opportunity today. Life is short. We don't know when that thread will snap that holds us, soul and body, together. And it's imperative that you understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. He died for your sins. He paid the price. Now it's all by grace. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In a moment of time, you can say inaudibly, because God knows your thinking, I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm trusting in Him. And when you do that, on the authority of the Word of God, you are born again. And you become a royal family member of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the things that He has in store for you, your mind, nor mine, nor any other mind, not even Solomon's mind, could entertain all the wonderful and glorious things that He has for us. And it's all free of charge because Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross. Just saying, yes, I accept Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, and that's it. Now we thank You, Father, for this time that we had to focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ in communion. We thank You for this time that we had to fellowship in Your Word. And we pray that You will also be with us as we fellowship together afterwards. And we pray it, the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.